Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 11. It was my intention, even up until this morning, to preach through verse 15. But I'm not going to. So you can just strike that 15 and put a 6 on it, because that's as far as we're going to go. Let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God, Matthew 11, and starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray together. Father, we're presenting ourselves before you today. Because we desperately need to hear your word. Your word is life to us. Your word confronts our doubts, and it confronts our sin. And your word gives to us hope, and it gives to us strength in our souls. And your word defines reality. It defines what is real. And Lord, we live in an unreal world. We really do. So we need this. We need to come before you. We need to present our minds and our hearts to you continuously, to hear your word and to believe your word and to receive your word and to trust your word. And so, Lord, I am praying that you'll meet with us today. I'm asking you, please, to meet with us today in your word. God, to manifest your presence with us. Father, to instruct our souls, to draw our hearts out to you. I pray, Lord, that we won't be able to hide from you today. We're so good at that. Trying to hide our hearts and trying to hide what's going on inside of us. We're so good, Lord, that when your word begins to really prick at an issue in us, that we just run and try to find a place to escape. I pray there won't be any escape from your word for us today. And I pray, Lord God, that we'll hear your word and your scripture will deal with us right where we are. Father, I don't know what you need to do in each of our hearts to just clear away the dross and clear away the distractions, but I pray you'll do it right now. And I pray, Father, that we will receive your word as it is, not the words of a man, but the words of God. To that end, Lord, I pray that you will set a guard upon my heart and upon my lips. And I pray that you will grant me the unction of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that I would faithfully and accurately and, God, rightly declare your truth. Father, work in our midst, I pray, for the sake of our souls and for the overwhelming desire for your glory to be revealed. We bless you and we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to do me a favor. I know you sat down. Stand up. We got like 75 people gone on vacation. Seriously. So I want you to move in. The people that are in the middle, y'all can sit back down. But you can slide towards them. But the rest of y'all, slide in. If you need to go across the aisle to slide in, then do that. But let's not spread all out like we can't stand each other and your neighbor smells. I'm trusting that most people here have availed themselves of basic hygiene. I say most because I'm aware of some people that don't necessarily. I'm not calling them by name, though. Wow, thank you for doing this. I appreciate it. Ladies with big hair, we'd ask you to move to the back. Oh, I'm just teasing. Well, you guys are a little too close. That's a little too close. That's better, yeah, that's better. I was originally going to preach through verse 15 today. And, I mean, I prepared it. It's on the outline up there. But the outline's not inspired, believe it or not. And I really just want to sit today and talk a little bit about this issue of doubt. When we get into chapter 11 here in Matthew, things are changing. They're changing. What has been so far a pretty well-received ministry on the part of Jesus is now starting to face some very great opposition. Up until this point, people had been very amazed with his authority and amazed with his preaching and amazed with his teaching. And they'd marveled at his works and they'd seen him do amazing and miraculous and glorious miracles. And though there were occasional conflicts with the Pharisees, largely those conflicts had been overshadowed by the great reception that Christ had received. And really, in the big scope of things, they were very insignificant. But in chapter 11, things are beginning to change. Opposition to Jesus is really starting to take root. In fact, we're going to see, you know, that he's going to be intensely rejected, even by people in his own hometown, the members of his own family. And as Jesus is viewed more and more as a threat to the spiritual sort of monopoly of the Pharisees, their attacks against him are going to become increasingly bold. They're going to become stronger. And really, chapter 11 is the beginning of the opposition to Christ that would lead to his being betrayed into the hands of wicked men, his being abandoned even by his disciples as he died the life-giving, sin-crushing, salvation-bestowing death of the cross. There's great opposition that arises from outside the camp of Christ, but there's even some doubt that starts to happen among the faithful. And we see it illustrated here for us with this inquiry, this questioning by John the Baptist. There's really only one point to this sermon today. Or one outline point now. It's John's question and Jesus' answer. Pick it up with me again in verse 1 and look at it with me. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. You remember, he was training the disciples. He's sending them out. He's getting them ready to go and to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus is preparing them as they go to preach the kingdom that there's going to be some opposition that's going to start rearing its ugly head. We see that back in chapter 10, right? And after he gets done preparing those disciples, now he himself is going out to preach and to teach. And notice what happens. Verse 2, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ," the deeds of Christ, "he sent word by his disciples and he said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Are you really him? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And that word "another" means someone different than you. What's going on here? What is going on here? John is right now, when he sends this question to Jesus, he's in prison at Herod's palace in Machaerus, which is a fortress that is situated a few miles southeast of the Dead Sea. And his ministry, John's ministry, has come to a screeching halt. It's over. His ministry of preaching, his ministry of calling people to repentance, has all of a sudden, it's come to an end, and he's in prison and he's alone. And he's awaiting death. He's awaiting death for doing what was right. He's awaiting death for standing up to Herod Antipas and calling him the sinner, the adulterer that he is. He's been faithful to fulfill his ministry. He's been faithful to do what God called him to do. He'd been called to come and to preach and to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. And it's just not working out the way he thought it was supposed to. And he's bothered by it. He's troubled by what's going on. He's having questions about Jesus. He's having doubts about whether or not Jesus is the Christ. This is serious stuff. This is not a light thing. This is not just something that you move past quickly. This is serious. This goes to the core of who John is. You got to think about what's been going on. I mean, this is a guy, beloved, that has testified clearly and powerfully and boldly about Jesus, hasn't he? Look at John chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 1 with me real quick. I want you to see this. John 1, starting in verse 26. Turn there. Look at it with me. John's in his preaching mode here. You know what? Go back to 19. Just go back to 19. "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?'" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know." He's talking about Christ. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" That's the heart of John's life, man. He spent his entire life preparing for this preaching of the way of Christ, the way of Christ's coming, the coming of the Messiah. He's proclaimed Jesus powerfully and with courage and with certainty. And he said some specific things about him. Look at Matthew 3. Jump back to Matthew 3. Back in Matthew 3, you pick it up in verse 7. He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming out to his baptism of repentance as he's preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This guy belongs in North Carolina or Southwest Virginia. These are bold words that John has been preaching about the Messiah. Bold words about judgment and the axe being laid to the tree and the burning up of the chaff. He's preaching the words of Messiah's judgment. Oh, how Messiah's going to come and he's not happy. He's going to come and he's going to bring justice to Israel, and he's going to judge wickedness and iniquity. He's going to rain fire on the wicked and save the remnant. Cleanse Israel. That's the message he's been preaching. And that's just the problem for John right now. John's, what happened? He's confused. He's doubting if Jesus really is the guy he's been preaching about. You would think that, I mean, this is John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist is never, he's not going to have doubts about God's plan. I mean, this is John the Baptist. He's a Baptist after all. Not like that. This is hard. I mean, this is the guy that was the forerunner in the wilderness. He devoted his life to paving the way for Jesus to come and establish the kingdom of God. A great man of God. He'd taken a vow of a Nazarite. He was content. Willing to eat locusts and wild honey and never complain. He preached to the toughest crowds, to Roman soldiers and Hebrew sinners and the religious elite, even the king of Israel. He was a tough man. He's a tough guy. He preached that the kingdom of God was on the way and that everybody ought to repent. And he fully expected that when Messiah came, he would set up the kingdom just as he'd been announcing, that he would come and he would deal out retribution and judgment. He expected Jesus to crush these corrupt religious leaders and reform the nation, and as of yet, none of it had happened. We doubt over a whole lot less than that. It would make you wonder, wouldn't it? It would make you wonder. And he's heard these startling reports about Jesus' deeds, about his teaching and the amazing miracles that he's working amongst the people. And it's tremendous stuff. It's awesome stuff.
But the Sadducees and the Pharisees are still the official religious authorities in Israel, and the Romans are still occupying Judea, and Jesus doesn't seem to be swinging an axe and crushing his enemies like John had hoped and like he'd expected. And John is struggling now. He's wrestling with doubt. What is going on? He's expecting Jesus to bring judgment, and Jesus wasn't acting at all like John thought he should. And here's why John's really concerned. You know why? Because John's been a true believer, man. All his eggs are in the Messiah basket. All his hopes are resting in Christ. He doesn't have a fallback plan. It's not like he, I'm going to halfway believe and I'll leave a little bit of this just in case. That hasn't happened with John. There's no plan B for this guy. He staked the entirety of his hope and his trust, his future, his everything in Jesus being the Christ. He's lived out his life in that belief. He went to jail believing that. And now, as he's in prison, and because this isn't all turning out exactly the way that he thought that it would, he needs some answers. He needs some answers, and so he calls his disciples to him. He calls his guys that are still attending to his needs as he's in jail there in Machaerus. And he says to him, I need your help. Guys, I need you to go. And I need you to go find Jesus, and I need you to ask him. I need you to ask him who he really is. I need you to ask him if this is really real. Because I'm in jail. And I don't think I'm getting out. I gotta know that this is not trust misplaced. I gotta know that I haven't made a mistake. I've gotta know. I need to be reassured. I need to know that I didn't make a mistake. And then my hope and trust in Christ, it hasn't been in vain. And so he sends his disciples, he gets his buddies, his friends, he sends his disciples, and he says, go ask him this. Ask him if you're the one to come. Go ask him. He'll know what that means. Really what John is saying is, his heart is, tell me you're the one. Tell me you're the one. Tell me that you really are. That's the heart of John. So his disciples go on the errand. And they find Jesus teaching. They find Jesus with his crowd. They find Jesus, you know, doing what Jesus does. And they come and they ask him, Are you the one to come, or are we to look for another? Is there somebody else that's different from you that we're supposed to be waiting on? I want you to see something here, beloved. I want you to see this because this is beautiful to me. And it should be beautiful to you. Christ answers John's doubts here perfectly. Gently. Graciously. Mercifully, he answers John. In fact, next week when we get into the rest of this text, we're going to see how Jesus affirms John and how he wants to make sure that the people that are hearing this question being asked don't get the wrong ideas about John like he's some kind of vacillating wimp. Instead, Jesus answers him at his very point of need. It's beautiful. He stops everything. Think about that. Here's Jesus. He's in mid-sermon. It's like me being in mid-sermon. And here comes this delegation, and they interrupt Jesus, and they ask him a question. And Jesus isn't annoyed.
He's not put off by it. He doesn't just look at him and say, well, of course I'm the Messiah. Go tell John I'm the Messiah and send him off. Like, are you kidding me? We should be beyond this by now. Get along. He doesn't do that. Instead, he stops everything. He stops everything. And look at what he says. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He stops everything, and he looks at him, and he points to the works that he's doing. And he makes sure that John understands that it's in keeping with the Word of God. What is not immediately obvious in his response is that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 and Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 in the beginning of verse 2. He's quoting from the very prophet that Isaiah quote or that John quoted when he began his ministry. He knows John knows Isaiah. And so he combines those two passages. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Promise of what would happen when the Messiah came. Isaiah 61. Verses 1, in the beginning of verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is saying, go tell John. He might not really understand it right now, but what I'm doing proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am the Messiah. And his hopes, they're not misplaced. They're in the exact right spot. Jesus is doing exactly what the prophets said he would do when he came to the earth. But his actions and what he's doing, it has even deeper meaning than even they knew, than John could see in his doubt. The deeds of Christ led John to question. Jesus says, my deeds ought to lead you to faith. There's a deeper meaning to everything that Jesus is doing here that goes beyond the physical. These physical miracles, powerful and amazing though they are, and they are, they're in reality, they're just physical pictures of the spiritual glories that Christ has come to accomplish in the souls and in the hearts and in the lives of those who have faith in Him as Savior and Lord. Yes, Jesus opened blinded eyes. That's glorious. But even more, He opened spiritual eyes blinded by sin to see the glory of God in His own face. And to behold the wickedness of sin and the eternal judgment that it deserves, and the only way of salvation through faith in His broken body, in His poured out blood, who would endure the wrath of the Father in the sinner's place. Yes, He made lame men walk. But even more, He would heal us, the one deformed by sin, broken and marred by iniquity, and make us spiritually whole and strong and able to walk in the newness of life. Yes, He cleansed the leper, but even more than that, He lays hold
of the spiritual leper, cleansing the defiling filth of sin from his soul by his own soul-cleansing blood, which he would shed on the cross, forever washing spiritual lepers of their iniquity and corruption. Yes, Jesus was making death men hear. That was awesome. But in a greater way, he was opening up ears that were stopped with sin and making them to hear the gospel truth. And yes, Jesus was raising men from the dead, something that went beyond even what Isaiah said. Amazing miracle in itself. But even that points the way that he raises the spiritually dead in their sins to life in Christ. And the poor did in fact have the gospel preached to them. The poor, the truly poor, those who were debtors to God because of their sin. The spiritually poor toward God. They were hearing the gospel. They were hearing the good news that they did not deserve of God's willingness to receive sinners and to forgive sins. Jesus says to John's disciples, go tell him what you're seeing. That rather than it shaking his faith, it ought to encourage it. In fact, he's telling John, look, though I might not be doing what you're expecting, it's perfectly in keeping with the scriptures that say what the Messiah, that said what the Messiah would do. And in quoting these texts, I don't want you to miss this. In quoting these texts, Jesus is giving to John a hint. He's giving to him encouragement here. It's not immediately obvious, but both of these texts that speak of the wonders of grace that the Messiah would bring, both of these texts also speak to the judgment that the Messiah would bring on the unrepentant. In Isaiah 35, in verse 4, we read, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He'll deal with the sinners. And the whole of Isaiah 61 and verse 2 reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. John was confused. He's confused about Christ. He's confused about God's intention. He had the part about God's coming judgment down. He had that right. He had the part about Messiah coming to judge right. But he just had the timing wrong. And Jesus wanted John to know, look, you're not all wrong. It's just that the first coming of the Messiah would not bring with it worldwide and final judgment. It would set the stage for that judgment, and it would set the events in motion for the final judgment. To be sure, but it wasn't going to happen right now. That would come in the future. Rather than worldwide judgment right now, this is the age of grace. We ought to rejoice in that. Because apart from the grace of God, everyone gets judged. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only son of God. John 3:16 through 18. Final judgment will come. Judgment will come and be fully carried out. Of that, John could be sure. But now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of grace, the time of repentance unto life, time for mercy, but not forever. Not forever. So he encourages the heart of his servant. And then he adds these words. Some people read them as a rebuke. They're not. This is not a rebuke. He adds these words, verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.
Jesus is telling John, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble. Blessed is the one that doesn't fall away. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by the truth about me. Blessed is the one who holds fast even when they may not fully understand everything. Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. What Jesus, I mean, is encouraging John the Baptist to do is this. He's saying, hang in there. Hang in there, man. Hang in. Don't give up. Realize that I am even greater, much greater than the expectations that you have of me. That's what he's saying to him. He's calling him to remember that, look, Jesus is not his to command. Jesus is not his, you know, to sort of set expectations and demand that he fills them. He's not his to command. He's encouraging him instead, repent of your incomplete understanding and the turmoil that it's causing you. Turn away from that. Stop doubting and believe everything that the scriptures say about me. Trust Jesus to do what the scriptures promised that he would do. Believe the works that he does. Trust fully in him. And in doing so, in doing that, beloved, John would find that Christ was even more than he ever thought he could be, and eternally satisfying beyond his greatest imaginations. The view of the glory that was to come, the multitude redeemed, John couldn't even begin to conceive. But Jesus is saying, just believe, hold fast. Beloved, we need to learn from this text. We really, really need to learn from this text. If John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, the one who baptized Jesus and saw heaven open and the Spirit of God coming down and resting on Christ as a dove, if that man can doubt, if he can question, if he can wrestle with the realities of things, if that man can doubt, beloved, listen to me, believe me, so can we. So can we, so do we. I know you do. So can we, for today, take off the mask and quit pretending we're super spiritual and we never ever doubt anything at all because good Christians don't do that? Can we do that? Can we lay that aside? Can we for once, let's be real, okay? Let's be honest. How many of you have ever found yourself where John is? Raise your hand. I have a lot. Doubt, beloved, is a very real adversary in the Christian life. It is. It's the enemy of faith. Doubt is. Look, if the goal is full faith in Christ, then the goal of Satan is doubt, right? Doubt's an insidious enemy. It is. It's a dangerous, it's a deceptive foe, and we should never ever underestimate the seriousness and the destructiveness of doubt. And we should never think for even a moment that we're beyond its reach or its temptation. That's just foolish. Doubt's a dangerous adversary. And it's a very real part of the Christian experience. In fact, I will go so far as to say this. I'm going to just say this. If you say that you've never doubted or you've never questioned if all this is really real or if Christ really is sufficient to save and to do all that he said, or if Christ really can love you in spite of what you've been, if you never really wrestled with who God is and the way that Scripture defines him, if you've never ever wrestled with unfulfilled expectations, if you've never doubted God, believe me, you will. And I'm not saying that because I want you to. I'm saying it because it's a fact. And the people that go on, here's the truth, man. People that are like, I never doubt anything. I never doubt.
No, but you lie a lot. You just haven't thought it through. If you've never wrestled with this. Doubt's a real adversary. We find ourselves fighting it for a variety of reasons. We can find ourselves just like John. I mean, think about it. His doubts, his uncertainties, they're the exact kind of thing that confuse and weaken and trouble and assail us today. Look, there are times when God doesn't meet our expectations, right? Right? Can we say that in church? Yes! There are times when God doesn't meet our expectations, when we question why He doesn't act in a certain way. When we wonder why He doesn't do what we think He ought to do. Why He doesn't give us what we think we need right now. We question whether or not God can really change somebody. If His Word really does work. If obedience really is blessed. I mean, let's just be honest about it, okay? Sin finds its power in the doubt that the blessing of obedience to God is more satisfying than the promises of sin. That's where sin gets its power, is doubt. We question what God's doing. When we're wrestling with temptation towards certain sins or the thorn in the flesh that seems we can't get rid of it, we wonder why God leaves it there. Why? When we suffer for faithfulness to God, when we're misunderstood, when it takes such work to make our marriage work, when we're faced with tragedies, when we're faced with setbacks, when it seems, you know what, like life was a lot easier before I came to Christ, and now it's really hard. Right? Am I just talking to myself? We doubt, honestly, because of our own disobedience. We doubt because of unconfessed sin. We doubt because some of us, we just have that personality of glass half empty all the time. Like before we got saved, we were Eeyore, personified. Sometimes it happens when we get weak and weary. You know, you know what I find? This is for me. I'm more prone to doubt when I'm really exhausted. And I'm just like, I feel poured out, and I'm just like, God, is this making a difference? Doubt, beloved, if it was given its way, would become full-blown unbelief. It's a truth. So what do we do? Nobody likes living in doubt. How great would it be to be married if you lived continually doubting whether or not your wife loved you? Nobody wants that. So how do we deal with doubt? What do we do? How do we deal with that? How do we kill it? Well, we do what John did. It's really simple. We do what John did. We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus with our doubt. We go to Jesus with our struggle. We take off the mask before Christ and quit pretending like we are minty fresh and sparkling clean. We go to Christ. Not the idea of Christ. Not the abstract Jesus. Not the philosophical or religious concept of Messiah. We go to Jesus. We go to Christ. We go to the personal Christ who personally receives His people. He delights to receive us. Even when we are wrestling in doubt. He doesn't turn John's disciples away.
In fact, it's really important to him to answer their question right away. Kind of stops everything and answers them. He receives them graciously and gladly. I'm going to tell you, the first thing is this. When we doubt, the first thing we've got to do is go to Christ. Don't just talk about it. Do it. Not the pastor first. Not your spouse first. Not your girlfriend first. Not your boyfriend first. Guy friend. Guy with a guy friend. Not your friend. Not them first. Go to Jesus. That's what John did. He went to Jesus. He laid it out there. I mean, he was pretty bold, wasn't he? He didn't have it all around. Are you the one to come, or are we looking for somebody else that's not like you? That's pretty direct, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. I think we could do with a little more directness with Christ. Instead of like just flowery discussion about Jesus all the time. You know what I mean? Are you with me what I'm saying when I say that? Like, I think sometimes we layer over Jesus with all this like wallpaper of sweet phrases. Rather than just coming to him as he is. God in the flesh. Who delights to receive his disciples. Even disciples that, I mean, let's just be honest. We would have chucked some of his disciples after the first couple weeks. Like, apparently I was not hearing well when I was praying up on the mountain, but James, you're out of here. And Pete, you're right behind him. Jesus delights to receive. And we don't have to approach him with like flowery flowers. I don't know how else to say that. Just come to him, man. Just come. And second, receive his words. Hear what he says. And don't follow it with a but. Oh, I hate that word. Well, not always. Sometimes it's really great. Like we're all sinners. But, you know, Christ has died for sinners. I'm just saying, at the end of the word of God, there should never be a, I hear what you're saying, but don't. Hear the words and receive them. Receive his revelation of himself, of the truth of the scriptures. Believe God's word over your circumstances and your emotions. That's what John had to do, right? His circumstances, not so great. Emotions, all over the place. He's faced with a choice. I'm either going to believe the words of Christ, or I'm going to believe my circumstances and emotions that are all over the place. Pick one. When you say it like that, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Isn't it? It's that simple. We must receive God's word as it is. It's the truth. Receiving the truth of God's word, being shaped by it, knowing the reality of it, having our minds and our understanding of Christ and of reality renewed by it. Letting God define what's real. It's, after all, his world and he is God. And when we do that, when we receive the word of God as it is, the words of God, and we have our soul stirred by its personal application to our hearts and our minds, it breaks the grip of doubt on our souls. And it breaks the teeth of fear and disbelief. You come to Jesus. You receive his words. You read the word of God, the words of Christ. You read them over and over. You immerse your mind in them. And then number three, listen to me. Number three, you preach to yourself. Like you got a little pocket preacher with you. Pocket sized. You preach to yourself. You preach the truth to yourself over and over. You take those words that you've read and you preach to your soul.
You preach to your emotions. You preach to your mind. You preach to your heart. You preach until you're exhausted from the preaching. You preach. You preach the truth to yourself over and over. You ask the Spirit of God to teach you the Word of God and to bring your beliefs and your understanding and your emotions into agreement with the Word. You confess and repent of your doubt. You deal with whatever it is that's the source of your doubt, and you preach the Word of God to yourself. That's what you do. You preach it over and over. You preach it. Believe the promises of God. Look, it's not that hard. This is not a difficult thing to do. It's not like some esoteric concept. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? First, you preach the gospel to yourself every day. You know what that means? Do you know what it means to preach the gospel to yourself? Anybody not really sure what that means when we say that? Anybody? Go ahead, raise your hand if you're not really sure. All right, that's okay. Let me tell you how you, this is what you do. When you preach the gospel to yourself, this is what you do, okay? You remind yourself daily, my only standing before God, my only standing with God, the only reason God receives me is not because of what I have done, it is because of what Jesus Christ has done in my place on the cross, because He loves me and because God the Father loves me and has received Christ's payment in my place. You tell yourself that over and over and over again. Now, that's not to encourage you to be slothful and lazy. Well, I believe that, so now I can just be a big slothful slug. No. It is to remind you, you are a new creature in Christ. You have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus for a purpose, so that you might walk in the newness of life. And when you remind yourself on a daily basis that you have a right standing before God Almighty because of Christ's willingness to take your punishment for your sin in your place, not in opposition to the will of the Father, but because of the loving will of the Father, what that ought to create in you is deep love toward God, who wasn't obligated to do anything to save you in the first place. And that, beloved, as we said all along, is the secret of real obedience from the heart, isn't it? It deals a death blow. When you preach the gospel to yourself every day, it deals a death blow to antinomianism, the idea that I can just live however I want to, and that's what it is, because that's what it is. It trains you not to treat grace lightly, and also delivers you from the performance trap of legalism. Or somehow, I got to do something to either earn or keep Christ's love and His grace. You preach the gospel to yourself every single day. And then, you know what you do? You preach the promises of God to yourself. They're in Scripture not so that you can read them and go, that's really good. Somebody ought to put that on a greeting card. Or stitch it. And hang it up. Or put it on a cool t-shirt that you can buy from C28. Right? The purposes of the promises of God are to give life to your soul. What am I talking about? Just a few of them. Just a few of them. For instance, Romans 8:28. You guys know that one, don't you? What is it? What's Romans 8:28? What is it? Say it. Somebody say it. Don't be afraid. If you start saying it, everybody will join in with you. Come on, scared people. Come on. See, you're not exhibiting faith right now, because either you don't know it or you're not sure if you know it, and you're not sure the people around you are going to continue in saying it if you start saying it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. You believe that or don't you? Do you really? Really? Here's the thing, you've seen it to be true. You've seen it in the life of saints whose lives we have recorded for us in the Word of God. Either that's true or it's not. Now here's the truth about that truth. Everything in the world is arrayed against you believing that, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. So what do? Do you listen to the words of the world? Or do you listen to the Word of God? Or how about this? Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You really believe that? Do we believe that? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Do we believe it? That's a pretty big promise. Do you believe that? See, how many times, beloved, do we hear promises like, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How many times do we hear promises like that and then introduce a but at the end of it? We do it a lot. And what I'm saying to you, beloved, today is this. If you want to beat doubt, if you want to have, seriously, if you want to kill doubt when it arises, if you want to kill it before it becomes unbelief, then go to Jesus. Go to Him. Be like John the Baptist. Just go to Him. Here it is. This is what I'm wrestling with, Lord. Hear His words. And then preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. Why do we have this example of John? I mean, I think about it. You know, if this gospel, you know, I laugh sometimes when people try to say that the Bible's not true. It's just not true. If the Bible weren't true, it would be like other pretend holy books that introduce and show everybody in a perfect light and never show any struggles at all in their lives or anything. Those are all pretend. We call those fairy tales. Why would God inspire? Why would Christ inspire Matthew to write this account for you? That's why. For you. So that you could look at this and realize, when I doubt, I'm not the only person that's ever done that. But also, so that you wouldn't be paralyzed in that doubt. But so that you would do what it is that John did and Jesus did for John. And here's the thing. Jesus wasn't about to let John the Baptist fall away. That wasn't going to happen. John simply needed his faith fed. He needed his boldness bolstered. And as a faithful shepherd of his soul, it's exactly what Jesus did. When you have doubts, you take them to the only one who can give the answers that your soul is looking for. You take them to Jesus. You immerse yourself in His Word. You listen to His teaching. You behold His works and you preach to yourself. Because saving and sustaining faith, lasting, strong, persevering faith, is grounded in the words of God and in the works of Christ. And the battle against doubt and for faith is a very real battle that we will all fight until faith is replaced with sight. So don't quit. Don't give up. Believe God, believe Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you know the condition of our hearts. You know the condition of our souls. Lord, you know
if there are people here who have stopped short of real faith in Christ just because they doubt the reality, the truth of the gospel. And they may have heard the preacher say it over and over and over again. And they may have heard, you know, the friend and the family member and say it over and over and over again. But really, the only place that their doubt in the reality of the gospel is going to be killed is if they come to you. And so I pray, Lord, today for those who are stopping short of saving faith in the work of Jesus on the cross to pay for the penalty of their sin and the wrath and the judgment that they deserve in their place. And I pray, Lord, that you will put it in their hearts to come to Jesus today. And I pray that you will put it in their hearts to be honest with you, Lord Jesus, today. And I pray that you would speak to them your truth, and I pray that your word would pierce their hearts, and I pray that they would believe, that they would stop resting in a fairy tale, that they can make themselves better, that they can make themselves okay in your sight, and they would believe the truth that all of the works of man are filthy rags, and that the only way of eternal life is through repentance and faith in the work of Jesus Christ in their place. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who know what I'm talking about when I talk about doubt. And maybe there are some of them right now that are in the midst of a doubt storm. I don't know. But I know this, Lord. I know that if they're not dealing with doubt right now, there's going to be a time when they are. And I pray that these words, Father, I pray that they would be more than words. I pray that they would be the very life giving truth of God. And I pray that they would receive these words with glad joy and with thanksgiving. And I pray that you would embolden perhaps those that are trusting in Christ but who are finding sort of their faith wavering a little bit, that you will embolden them, Father, by your grace to come before Jesus and to be honest about it. Just to be honest about it. And to find in you, Christ, everything that they need beyond their greatest imagination. Lord, I love you, and I thank you that you're faithful and that you're good, and that you're worthy in every way of praise. Pray now, Lord, that as we consider these words, that we'll respond in the way, Father, that brings glory to you and blessing to our souls. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.